Well, sadly, it is likely that many of us have friends and or family members who profess faith in Christ only later to walk away from him. Once they trusted in Christ and they loved him, but the love of their hearts grew cold and they walked away. They believed and now they deny. That's a painful reality for many of us in this room. And when we see that happen to our loved ones, when we see that happen to our friends and our family members, we can be prone to ask ourselves, what happened? What led to that? What made their love for Christ grow cold? And there are likely several possible answers. There are certain patterns we see people fall into that crush their faith, that stomp it out. And we should be aware of them. Many times someone is deceived by sin. They believe something about sin. It's going to provide greater joy or greater happiness, and therefore they are led astray. They believe that sin will bring greater flourishing than obedience to God and his word. Sometimes their heart just loves the darkness more than the light, and it walks out of the light into the darkness. For others, their faith will be choked out by the worries and anxieties of this world. Sometimes the fear of man, which is a powerful thing, will lead someone to deny Christ and walk away. And sometimes people walk away from Christ, they fall away because they lose confidence in the Word of God. In other words, something creates doubt in their mind that the Bible is reliable and truthful and good and actually the path to lead us in to godliness and salvation. And so when they begin to doubt, when they begin to disbelieve the Bible, they become the authority over their lives. No longer are they tethered to an authority, an objective moral authority outside of themselves, but now they are king. They become their God, and they do as they wish. There is very little to restrain them at that point. There is the church, but often when someone loses confidence in the Word of God and asserts themselves over king of their own life, they will leave the church as well. And this is dangerous. Losing faith and confidence in the Word of God is dangerous. And it's dangerous because we live in a culture and in a time where there are many attacks from the outside that are seeking to undercut our confidence in the truthfulness of God's Word, the trustworthiness of the Bible. One of the attacks on the Bible, and I hear this all the time, and if you read mainstream media, you will no doubt encounter this, but one of these attacks is that the Bible is outdated. It's not helpful for our modern lives. And these critics will argue that the Bible is an old book from a patristic era, and it's no longer helpful or relevant to our present existence. Furthermore, they'll say that the Bible's teaching is just flat out socially unacceptable for the 21st century. Therefore, it cannot be good, it cannot be true, it cannot be the path to human flourishing. And this attack will come in the form of a critic cherry-picking a verse out of Scripture and reading it and holding it up and saying, see, the Bible can't be good. It can't be true. And one of the verses that I have perpetually seen critics of the Bible who seethe with animosity towards God and his word, one of the verses that they perpetually use is actually our text this morning. It's one verse from within our text this morning, and that is 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 34, which says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. End quote. And critics will take this verse, and they'll grab it, and they'll pull it out of the context, and they'll fling it up, and they'll say, see, the Bible is chauvinistic. The Bible is misogynistic. The Bible is anti-women. It's oppressive. You should not obey the Bible. It is not good for human flourishing. You're crazy if you do so. But of course, these attacks are false. They're devoid of any context that's provided. And they aim to convince others that the Bible is not reliable or good for you or trustworthy. They aim to destroy your confidence in God's word and stomp out whatever faith you have. However, I think we'll see that when we interpret the Bible fairly, when we interpret the Bible and understand the Bible according to the rules of interpretation, with respect to context and author and genre, we will find that the Bible is 100% accurate and truthful and reliable and stable and consistent, and when obeyed, leads to human flourishing and joy. Indeed, it is the only pathway to flourishing and joy. The Bible is in no way misogynistic or oppressive. When rightly and fairly read, it is a pathway to flourishing for every image bearer of God. So let's take on this text. We have been traveling through 1 Corinthians. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and now we come to this verse that is so often used to tear down the Bible. And so let's examine. Is the Bible sexist? Is it oppressive? Or, when rightly understood, is this verse actually helpful and edifying? So let's first ask ourselves, who is Paul speaking to in chapter 14 of his letter? What is the context? What is he speaking about and why? And so if you've been with us for a few weeks, this will be familiar to you. But if you're new this morning, let me just bring you up to speed, give you a real quick overview. The Corinthian church was a dysfunctional church in a big way. Things were not well in this church. The worship services, when this church in Corinth gathered together, they were chaotic and random. They were disordered and formless. They were noisy, and everyone was talking over somebody else. You couldn't understand what was being said, and there was not a lot of mutual love and respect among this body of people. There were simultaneous and spontaneous outbursts of people speaking in tongues without an interpreter. When they partook of the Lord's Supper, the rich and the powerful were given the good seats down front, and the poor and the marginalized were kicked to the margins. And people were hitting the communion wine so hard they were drunk. This church was in complete dysfunction. The whole thing was a mess. And the thing that's crazy is not only was their whole service a mess, but it was a mess and they loved it. They thought it was great. They thought their spontaneity and the randomness and the speaking over each other was good. They thought that's what they would call spirit-led. And they thought that was a good thing. They thought their unpredictability was actually evidence of the Spirit present among them. Paul disagrees. And Paul, for chapters 11, 12, 13, and finally now he's going to close his argument in chapter 14, has been seeking to give them guidelines for their services, instructions, rules, principles for when they gather together of how they should order their service together. He wants their services to promote orderliness and self-control, and that in their services, they should have a mind, not just for themselves and be concerned about what they want to get out of the service, but they should be thinking about their brothers and sisters in Christ and how they can be a means of edifying, building up others' faith, and encouraging them. So, Paul has previously said in chapter 14, in these services, they must be edifying. And if they're going to be edifying, edifying is building up, faith building, faith strengthening. If they're going to be edifying, the services have to be intelligible. They've got to be understood. And we've got to be able to hear what people are saying. And so in our text today, the conclusion of chapter 14, Paul is going to provide guidelines that promote order for three groups of people that were speaking when they shouldn't have been speaking. Okay, so he's giving directives to three groups of people that are talking out of turn. And again, the concern is to promote orderliness, decency, bringing order out of the chaos that is their services. So look with me, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. The first group to which Paul directs, gives instructions on their speech, is those that would speak in tongues. And he says, verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul begins by reminding us, when we come together, we need to be mindful of the goal is to worship the Lord in a faithful way, a true way, and that strengthens the faith of the entire body. But that's not happening in Corinth. The exact opposite is happening. The services weren't edifying. Instead, they were making a terrible racket. People were speaking over one another. There was people standing up and speaking in tongues, and no one was to interpret. And so then people are like, well, I don't know what to do with that. That's not really helpful. With no interpretation, I don't know what to do. And so it was all a bunch of unintelligible commotion. And Paul says there is no room in church for uninterpreted tongues because they're not intelligible, no one knows what's being said, and they don't build up the faith of others. To quote sweet Georgia Brown, ain't nobody got time for that. And on the other hand, tongues with interpretation is welcome. Why? Because that's intelligible. We can tell what the Spirit is saying through that person. So Paul provides some guidelines, some principles for tongues. He says, first, two at most three should speak, and this should be done one at a time, followed by the interpretation, so that all might be able to understand, and as he said in the previous verses, that they might be able to say, amen, brother. That someone would hear it and go, yes, that's good, that's true, amen. And they are built up in their faith. But again, that's not how the Corinthians were doing it. They were not orderly, they were manic. They were manic and chaotic and out of control. And Paul is going to say in just a moment here in his argument, he's going to say, hey guys, that's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit does not bring mania and chaos. The Spirit brings order and peace. If you've ever attended or been a part of a charismatic church, this might remind you, draw your mind back to that, that their services are often not in obedience to this text. That they are manic and chaotic and people speaking all the time and not being interpreted and not therefore not intelligible or edifying. So that's the first group that Paul speaks to. Again, giving us guidelines to orderliness and decency. The second type, a second group that Paul provides guidelines for are the prophets, those who are prophesying in their midst. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So those who claim to be a prophet or have the gift of prophecy, they had to be tested. They had to be evaluated. What they said had to be held up in light of God's word and evaluated and say, is this true? Is it consistent with God's word? And if it's not, then this person is not speaking. What they're saying is not led or given by the Spirit of God. Because if you don't test what someone is saying, then you just take it as truth, you just take it as binding, then you come under a potential awful tyranny. They could say any wild thing if you're not going to test it, and now you're bound to it because they're claiming that they're having the gift of prophecy. So if someone were to stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord, none of us should ever eat meat again. Well, wait a minute. That is in accord with Scripture. Scripture repeatedly says we have the freedom to eat and drink what we want. That prophet, that prophecy would need to be tested, and we would need to say, no, we refute that. That is not in accord with God's word. So do you see, if you don't test the prophets, if you don't test the prophecies, then you're under a terrible tyranny, likely, as they're going to make grave mistakes. So Paul wants us to practice biblical discernment, to study everything we hear. Everything I'm saying you should listen to and hold up to the word of God. Is it true? Is it consistent? Does it match? But apparently there were some in Corinth who had the gift of prophecy, but they're having to compete for airtime. They're having to compete to speak up and have anybody listen because everybody's talking over one another. It's impolite. It's strange. Everybody's interrupting. And instead of people being edified and encouraged, it just generates a bunch of frustration and confusion. So Paul says, look, there's no need for that. Each person can speak in turn and others can be silent. Just like when you and I would be having any private conversation or personal conversation, when I'm talking, you listen, and when you're talking, I'll listen. The church should behave this way so that everyone is properly heard. There was an idea in Corinth, and sadly, I think it still remains in many churches today. There was this idea that the spiritual gifts in the New Testament were these ecstatic utterances that were somehow beyond our control. Oh, you'll hear phrases like, oh, I was slain in the Spirit, or I was caught up in the Spirit. And that is a way of saying, oh, I was just overtook and out of control. I could not help myself with this speech or this action or whatever I'm doing. And Paul says, that doesn't make any sense. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you're never out of control. That is not evidence of the Holy Spirit at all. The charismatic movement today thinks of spiritual gifts as these uncontrollable actions or movements or words. And Paul says, no, you're never out of control. The Holy Spirit keeps you under self-control. After all, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I mean, who of us, if you haven't seen on TV, I mean, you can just look on YouTube, Benny Hinn whipping people with this coat, right? And just slaying people down 50 rows back, pretending that they're slain in the Spirit. That's nonsense. It's foolishness. It's crazy. The spirits of the prophets are subject, in other words, they are in submission to the prophets. So they can help not speaking over someone. They are able to control their mouth and stop speaking when someone else starts speaking, and they're able to listen. And Paul says, you're not to be frenzied. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You see, God's character is to be reflected in our worship of him. God's character is to be reflected in our worship of him, and God is never characterized by chaos and confusion. The word confusion means something that is disorderly or chaotic. Confusion, disorder, chaos, that's never a product of obedience to the scriptures. It's never a product of obeying the scriptures. Peace is. It's interesting. Did you notice that Paul puts peace as the opposite of confusion? There's confusion, disorder, and chaos, and then he says the opposite is peace. You can't have peace when your life is in the midst of a bunch of chaos and confusion. And he says the Word of God creates in us peace. As we submit to the Word of God, as we bring our lives, whether it be our individual lives or our corporate gathering life, as we bring it into submission with the Word of God, peace is a fruit of that. Peace is a sign of the real obedience and presence of God. Obedience to God and presence of God. Peacefulness. Not chaos, not confusion, not disorder. And so when the church orders its life according to God's Word, it brings peace. It does this interpersonally and corporately. There are people in this room that, apart from Christ, have no reason to interact with each other, have no reason to agree with one another or live in peace with one another or love each other, and yet we do. We live in peace together. We love each other because God's word abounds and abides in us. And what is true of the corporate gathering, this peacefulness being made and manifested because of the Word of God, what is true of our corporate life is true of our personal lives and our marriages. God creates peace by the order of His Word. So wherever we are living out from underneath God's Word in disobedience, in rebellion, in rejection, thinking we know better, or these things I can do over here, they don't matter much, God doesn't see these. Those things bring chaos and disorder. God's peace is not in those. And as we bring all of our life under the submission of God's Word, peace will abound. Some of you need it. You need it desperately. You need God's peace. And you're wondering, why doesn't God just give it to me? Why doesn't God just make it happen? Because there are parts of your life that are outside of His Word, that you're living on your own in rebellion. You're bringing, you're producing the chaos and the disorder. It would be wise to bring our lives with great urgency under the Word of God and have God make order from the disorder, bring peace to the confusion. So when we gather, we are to think on the Lord, and we should worship the Lord and praise Him for all of His marvelous, life-giving, life-saving, merciful works that have been manifest towards us. And there's a myriad of those, and they are primarily demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We should celebrate that. We should sing about that. But we should do so in an orderly way, a way that builds one another up, a way that doesn't throw others into confusion. So the first two groups, the tongue speakers and then the prophets, they have their speech corrected, redirected. And third, women have their speech redirected as well. Look with me at verse 33, second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. There it is. There's one of the verses, the text that someone will use, someone with animus, someone with a motivation to tear down your faith, will hold up, rip out of context and say, see, the Bible is chauvinistic. It's oppressive. So let's get some things straight. To be absolutely clear, Paul is not forbidding women from ever speaking in church. Let's not have short memories. We turn the page to his letter and we see Paul giving instructions for women when they speak in church. Okay? So let's remember that. Paul has just said, women pray in church. Women prophesy in church. Women lift their voices in singing in church. Women exhort in church. Women are to speak in church frequently. The Bible repeatedly affirms the gift of prophecy given to women to use in the gathered assembly. So what's going on? What we should ask, so there must be a specific type of speech that Paul is condemning, that Paul is saying is not appropriate. What is it? That's what we should ask. Paul can't be forbidding all speech. He isn't. But it's clear from the context that Paul is referencing a specific type of speech by women that is forbidden. And Paul labels this speech, he'll use the word, your translation might say shameful, or another one might say disgraceful. The issue is not, are women intelligent and competent or wise and gifted? That's not the issue. Paul has affirmed all of those things. Women are all of those things, intelligent, wise, gifted, competent. The issue is orderliness. That's the context here, bringing order from disorder. And so what kind of speech was being contributed by the women that led to this being more confusing when we gathered? Well, if you recall, in chapter 11, just the page before, we saw women were behaving disgracefully in churches. Remember I said this church was dysfunctional? I mean, high level of dysfunction. There were women that were coming to the church service who were married that were dressing like prostitutes. They were making themselves appear like they were available and willing. And their husband was across the room. And Paul in chapter 11 is going to address that. It's inappropriate. It's dishonoring to God. And he says, furthermore, these women that are dressed like that and appearing like that, they're using their gift in the church. They're praying and they're prophesying, but they're doing it while they look that way. And that's a problem. The problem is that when this church gathered, the women were manifesting, they were communicating, I don't care so much about my husband, I'm throwing off his headship, this marriage thing isn't that big a deal, and I'm going to throw off cultural expressions that I'm going to honor him, respect him, and instead I'm going to look loose and available. And so one of the ways that Paul addresses in chapter 11 is that back then women would pull back their hair, pull back their hair and cover up the back of it. Women who wore long hair, long flowing hair, would often in the markets and in the community stand by the door and imagine the red light district in Amsterdam, that's what it was like. And so Paul says, this long, loose, flowing hair that you're communicating, hey, I'm available, while you pray and you prophesy, is completely inappropriate. It's dishonoring to your husband. You're leading others to sin. You're disgracing your husband's headship over you in the marriage. This is an act of defiant independence. So Paul says, bind your hair up. Cover the back of it. Honor your husband. Don't put yourself out there that way. It's dishonoring for wives to dress like that and to disrespect their husbands. It's disgraceful. So when you pray, when you prophesy, do so with a demeanor that honors your husband and is respectable. That's chapter 11. And so here in chapter 14, women are doing something else shameful, okay? And if you haven't been with us for weeks and months as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, just know the men get their due too. The men get rebuked several times. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, perhaps the same women, maybe different women, are doing something shameful. They are interrupting services by asking a lot of questions and interrogating the prophets and others who are speaking and generally just being disruptive. So if you can imagine, in the middle of someone speaking, they're standing up and shouting questions that maybe were relevant, maybe they weren't, and how disruptive that would be. We've had it happen here. We've had individuals, unfortunately, that were not well, visitors from off the street come in and in the middle of a sermon stand up or raise their voice and begin to utter, unfortunately, things that don't make a lot of sense. And it brings a little chaos. It brings some disorder. It brings confusion. Now, these women had their wits about them, I believe, but they were just standing up in the middle, interrupting, bringing disruptive speech. So let's try to envision this. We know that the early church, I mean, this is early first century, the early church, when they came to worship, they followed some of the practices that they'd always followed in the temple. And one of those is that the women would sit on one side and the men would sit on another. So even married couples, when they came in, the early church, often men would sit on one side, women on the other. And so what's happening is that these women are, they have a question and they stand up perhaps or shout out something disruptive, something questioning, a tongue or prophecy towards men that are not their husbands. And they're bringing a little chaos into the service. I think we're helped by understanding exactly what was going on by what Paul says in verse 35. He says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So what kind of disruptive speech is going on? I think questions, raising their voice, questioning the speaker. And they can't just poke their husbands in the rib and say, what does that mean? Because he's on the other side of the room. So rather than waiting to have a conversation later, they just resorted to shouting out and interrupting whoever was speaking. And we've just seen Paul doesn't want anybody interrupting someone else, whether it's someone speaking in tongues, whether it's someone speaking, whether it's a prophet and another prophet wanting to speak. Paul doesn't want anyone interrupting someone else. There was a wrong time and a right time for the women to speak, and there was a wrong time and a right time for the prophets, male and female, and the tongue speakers, male and female, to speak. So that's the context. Hopefully we can kind of set this to rest to say that this isn't a reason to believe that the Bible is chauvinistic. This isn't oppressing women. It is an instruction given to bring order to the gathered assembly. All that's happening here is that women are being exhorted to use self-control, which every single person in the church is exhorted to exercise self-control. So acceptable worship, worship that is pleasing to God and good for us, edifying, is orderly. It embraces mutual respect. It embraces self-control. It makes room for people with their different ministries to each contribute to the edification of the saints. There's a time to sing. There's a time to read. There's a time to pray. There's a time to listen. There's a time to preach. There's a time to serve. There's time to teach the children. There is everyone coming together using their gifts in an orderly way for the building up of the faith of all. Paul concludes this section, and really these chapters 11 through 14 are coming to a conclusion here in this topic. And he really presses the Corinthians to believe him and obey him on this point. Look with me at the conclusion here, verse 36 to 40. This is some biting sarcasm here. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Paul asks these rhetorical questions to humble them a bit. He's taking a chunk out of the Corinthians a little bit. He's bringing them down a notch from their pride where they love the disorder and the chaos and the mania. And he's saying, no, you didn't get that from the word of God. You're not following the word of God there. It didn't come from you. This is out of pattern. This is out of joint. You still have much to learn. You haven't figured it out. So therefore, you should earnestly desire to prophesy. And again, Paul's not seeking to squelch the gifts being used. Eagerly desire to prophesy. And he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. So again, he's not forbidding these types of speech. He's not forbidding tongue speakers and prophets and women from speaking. He says they need to do it, though, in a decent and orderly way. Therefore, submit to the word of God when you gather to worship. And he warns them, if you ignore this teaching, if you think, I can just put away these instructions, we don't have to live according to God's word, he says, you will not be recognized. You don't recognize the word of God, you won't be recognized. What does he mean there? He means that on the day of judgment, you will fall. He means that if you don't order your life under the word of God, the only alternative is that on the day of judgment, you will fall in judgment for your disobedience and you will perish. It's a powerful, prophetic judgment by Paul there. If we do not order our lives by God's word, we will not be found in Christ on that great day. So, there's at least two things that I think we should do in response to a text like this. One, we should work together to make sure that we bring our corporate gathering under submission to the word of God. That we should realize that each one of us is culpable for our own self-control, and we should seek to produce self-control in others and encourage that. And we are all culpable for making sure that our worship gatherings are edifying, that strengthen faith in others. And just to be clear, edifying does not mean our preferences are served, okay? That's not what faith building up means, that, oh, we sing choruses and I prefer hymns, so this isn't edifying. Or the volume is at such that that's not edifying to me, it's not my preference. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. Don't mistake edification, strengthening of faith, for your preferences being met. Every member should be informed about what we do together on Sunday mornings and why. And they should know their role in it and why certain elements are included and why other elements are not and what our aim and our focus is. We are seeking to praise the living God with joy for all he has done, celebrate his salvation, proclaim the gospel to the lost, and we want to do all of that in a way that strengthens the faith of the believer and brings the unbeliever to faith in Christ. We come here on a weekly basis to give the sincere worship of our hearts to a great and glorious God who has saved us from damnation, who has saved us from our rebellion and our wickedness. And let none of us think that doing so in an orderly way means an emotionless way, means a stoic way. That is not it at all. We should be passionate in our worship of the Lord. We should sing fervently. We should shout exuberantly. We should say amen joyously. We should exercise our faith and our spiritual gifts zealously. As God's people, as his children, as those snatched from the fires of hell and instead now granted and given eternal joy and rest in him, we have the most to celebrate and to sing about. We also need to remember that we are one of the means, corporately, together, the body of Christ, we are one of the means that God intends to keep us on the narrow path that leads to life. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many find it. Many find it. Many are on it. Many fall onto it. Many dig ruts in it and head towards their destruction. But narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. And so one of our functions is to keep one another on the narrow path that leads to eternal life, to strengthen each other's faith. We have so many, and I know it because I know many of you, we have so many assaults on our faith. So many things that are seeking to undermine our confidence in God and His Word. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a family member. Maybe it's the media. Maybe it's a life circumstance that seeks to squelch your faith, to undermine confidence in God. Maybe it's derision and mocking or slander or overt disrespect given to you for your faith. Not to mention, all the while, we're making war with our own sinfulness. This is not easy. Our hearts are prone to doubt. What shall we do? Where shall we go to build up our faith? Whom shall we turn to? The body of Christ. This is a vital function that the church serves. We should be a people that others turn to for consolation of their soul's deepest griefs. We should be a people that others turn to for exhortation and leadership and encouragement and direction and guidance and faithfulness and strength. Let us be a people that work to build one another up. That happens actively. That doesn't happen just passively. We must be this for one another. This doesn't go this way, that way only. It is everyone interacting this way. And two, I can't help but lead each one of us to ask ourselves, is my life, is my personal life characterized by disorder, chaos, and confusion? Friends, ask yourself that. If there is a lack of peace in your life, why is that? We're so prone these days to believe that that's being done to us. I don't have peace because of them or her or him. No, friends. Peace is something within us. Peace is something that cannot be robbed from us, taken from us. Peace comes when we build up our lives in accordance, under, and in submission to the Word of God. If your life is chaos, if your heart is in turmoil, if there is chaos in your minds, God will stabilize what is unsteady. Bring all of it, all of your affections, all of your emotions, all of your feelings, all of your behaviors, bring them under and order them under the Word of God. He will be your anchor. He will be your ballast. He will steady you in the midst of the storm. He will be your rock and your refuge. Throw yourselves upon Him and be stabilized. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And He brings peace to that which is in disorder, disruptive, and chaotic. Where there is chaos in your life, bring that into alignment, into submission with God's Word, and peace shall rule in you. Is your marriage in chaos? What's out of joint with God's Word? Bring it under submission to God's Word. Is your personal life, is there an aspect of your life, your personal life, that's completely disjointed from the Word of God? Bring it under submission to God's Word, and peace shall grow and abide in you. Let's let all of our lives, individual and corporate, be brought under the holy, good, perfect, and trustworthy Word of God. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. If there's a part of your life that you need to bring under submission, that God can bring order to and peace, let's take a moment and reflect and give that to God. And then I'll pray for us in just a few moments. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our guide in the darkness. It is a light to our path and to our feet. Thank you for your word to guide our lives individually and corporately. And I pray, Lord, where we are out of joint, where we are rebellious, where we are broken and weak, I pray, Lord, that we would bring those under your word and that your spirit would begin to bring restoration and healing and strengthening and build us up in our holy faith. God, we need you. Apart from you, we are like sheep without a shepherd. We wander and we're dumb and we put ourselves in dangerous positions and our lives are filled with chaos and turmoil. God, we need you. We thank you for Christ, our great shepherd, our good shepherd who comes to rescue the lost, to bring us back to you. And I pray, Lord, that that would happen this morning, that there are those that have been going it alone or on their own power or out from under your word in disobedience. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would grant those repentance, that they might turn and be restored and reconciled to you. God, give us all an awareness of these areas that need to be brought into alignment. I pray that our corporate gatherings here on Sundays would be orderly. I pray that they would be edifying. I pray that, God, you would work in supernatural ways through the giftedness of this body to strengthen one another's faith, that when someone walks in and their faith is weak, it's just a flicker of a flame and it's about to be snuffed out. I pray that this service, this people, would be the means of fanning it into flame and reinvigorating it. God, let us be a means of keeping each one in the love of God till that great day. Father, let us be the most encouraging, edifying group of people we can be for your namesake, for your glory, and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.